Amen. Thank you, John, and the choir, and the orchestra, and everyone. You can always tell when it's a wonderful worship service, when you can't believe it's over and you wish it would go on. And that's what it's like. And it's a joy to worship together with you. I had one of those wonderful Michigan experiences, something I've never done before. Someone invited me to go deer hunting this fall. And they said, so you need to come over this Saturday, yesterday, with your boys to get ready. And I thought, get ready? What do you mean? When I was little, I used to hunt pheasants with my dad. But this was much different. And so they took me out in the middle of this field. And they said, first, we're going to show you where you're going to have to sit. I said, oh, okay. When do you sit there? And they said, well, you come when it's dark, like at 5:30, and you sit there for about 6 hours, and then you get some hot chili, and then you go back and sit for six more. And I said, okay. I said, that's good. And so they said, we have 13 sitting spots, 13 seats in our cathedral to deer hunting, and scattered all over this square mile. And so they took me to the first one, and so it was pretty nice, and had a broken metal chair that listed a little bit, and they said, well, go sit in there. And so I went and sat and looked around, and there were spiders overhead, and thought, well, they live here, and ants beneath, you know. And then I looked closely, and there were raccoon droppings all around me. I thought, this is so authentic. And can you imagine being in the dark, you know, and setting your coffee on one of those, you know, and thinking it's the cookie or something, you know? It would be really, it was just very exciting. And, you know, I completely changed. I used to feel so sorry for all of you that had to sit for a whole hour here. How would you like to sit for 12 in the raccoon droppings and actually pay money to do it? You know, I found out you have to buy a license to sit in the raccoon droppings and shoot the deer. So I can't wait. And if anything happens this fall, I will keep you posted. I did ask someone this morning, I said, are the ants there the whole time? I mean, if you're sitting still, won't they bite you? And they said, when it gets cold, they go away. And I said, okay. So praise the Lord. Deer hunting. Can't wait. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're turning there, our God is a God of design, of order. We see it in the universe around us, but specifically, God has revealed His instructions, His operating instructions for us in His Word. In other words, in any area. I mean, if you want to have the most powerful prayer life, God has instructions in how to approach Him. If you want to have an incredible business life, God has a whole series of principles that operate in the business world that will dramatically affect the outcome of your pursuits. If you want to be in outreach, if you want to be in teaching people, if you want to have a marriage that is unbelievable by the world's estimations, that people will look and say, how is it possible to be that close and love each other so much? All of those things, God has written down the operating instructions, the code, like if you're building a building, the code and the specs and the blueprint. In fact, God is so into details that in Exodus, the end of the 24th chapter, God invited Moses up into the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he goes up in the mountain and God actually sits down and shows him the plans, the most elaborate plans for any building in the universe that have been written about in the Bible. And God showed the details of the tabernacle and later the temple to Moses, right down to everything from the snuffers to the trimmers to the choppers to the lighters. Every part is just so intricately detailed from Exodus 25 through 40 and in many other parts of the Old Testament. See, God wanted Christ to be reflected from every part of that tabernacle. Well, if you look down at chapter 6 and verse 16, God says that there's another building that's even more important. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And if God was really into the intricacies of how he wanted the tabernacle to be built and to look, God has even more details about this temple. Did you know this morning, if you're a born-again believer, if you have confessed your lostness and cried out to Christ as your only hope and received his free gift of salvation, if you're born again, instantly we became, at the new birth, the temple of God. And if God had all those rules for the Old Testament tabernacle, can you imagine the intricate details of his plans that he has for how he wants this temple to be taken care of? How he wants Christ to be reflected from every dimension of our life, not only our personal lives, but our family lives and our marriage lives, and how we relate to people. Every part of our life, God has told us what he wants. And God said that there's a building that's more important to me and has more detailed instructions than even the Old Testament tabernacle. And that's the temple that you and I are to walk before a watching world and to be his temple. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and by the way, the first verse we're going to read is verse 11 in this O Corinthians. Remember, these people were amazing people. They actually, in the first book, 1 Corinthians 11, were getting drunk at communion. Can you imagine on Sunday morning, the first Sunday or the third Sunday night, we have communion, someone falls into the aisle, totally drunk at communion? It would be unusual. It was not unusual there. It was a rough church. And so the context of this passage we're going to read is Paul is bringing them up to speed and saying, oh, you guys aren't listening. Don't you realize who you are? That you're the living, walking, talking, breathing temple of God? God has expectations what you do with this temple. Specifically, God says, I want you to know, in the second most important decision of your life, the first being salvation, the second being marriage, I want you to know that I have a lot of code, instructions, blueprints, specs that I want you to consider. Before you go into marriage and while you're in marriage, and for anybody you know that's married or going to be married, I want you to know the code. Well, let's listen to the voice of God, and that's what happens when we read his word. He speaks to us. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. You follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 11. I'm going to go to the end of the chapter, and then we'll remain standing for prayer and then consider what God wants in us as godly marriage partners. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You can just feel the compassion here. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And here comes the punch. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Greek word, koinonia. You ever heard of koinonia? A lot of Christians, we talk about our koinonia, and we have koinonia fellowships. Did you know, before Paul and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God grabbed that word and made it Christian, it was in the Roman world, in the Greco-Roman culture, is a very common word, koinonia, and it happened to be the word for marriage. The ultimate fellowship, partnership, communion was marriage. So Paul is grabbing from what they all knew before they were in Christ. And now he's starting to teach them. And let me back up. He says, do not be unequally yoked. Don't get married to an unbeliever. For what koinonia, what marriage, what fellowship, what sharing of life can righteousness have with lawlessness? You can't marry righteousness to lawlessness. They're not joinable. What marriage has light with darkness? You can't join light with darkness. They don't mix. They're mutually exclusive. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? So he says again, you can't, according to God's specifications, join together a saved and lost person. A saved person is no longer of their father, the devil. They're transformed. And the unsaved person is going in the opposite direction. And when you couple the lives, it's a dragging of the saved person in a direction that doesn't please God. So he says, don't do that. And he continues, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God, that's who you are in Christ, with idols? That's what the lost person is. For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, and now comes three imperatives. You know what an imperative is? It's a command that expects a response. So God commands us, come out from among them. He's saying, get out of a setting where you are knitting together the temple of God with that which is not of God. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't go that direction anymore. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us loud and clear. It speaks to our hearts. We want to please you. We want to follow your specifications, your code, your word, your plan. We want to please you in all that we do. And so this morning, especially on this topic of marriage and godly marriage plans and partners and families and lives, what your word says is so counter our culture. It almost sounds strange in the world in which we live to hear what you expect from us. So I pray you would especially give us ears to hear. And at the end of our time looking in your word, may you give us wills to choose to not merely be hearers, but to do what we heard. Help us to leave here with something from your word that you have stirred our hearts about, that we are choosing to obey you with. And I pray that by that choice, you would be glorified in us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want you to think about how much God delights when we choose to obey him, when we choose to conform our choices to his word. And we don't choose to live a life where we kind of have two worlds. We have what God wants and then we have what we do. But that we integrate those two. And it delights God. He loves to see us seeking him, finding him, and loving him so much because we want to be like him. You know, the ultimate way that we can honor someone is to imitate them. When I could think of so many funny things. When I was at Grace Church for many years with John MacArthur, there was a whole group of young men that would come up through the ranks. There were 40 staff pastors at that time. And it was so interesting. When they would teach even preschool, they acted just like John. I mean, in every way. They just mirrored even the way that, I can't remember how he did his glasses, but they would even do that because they imitated him. They wanted to be just like him. You know, the ultimate way that we show someone our admiration is we become like them. Well, God says, if you love me, you will be responding in loving response to my word and becoming like my son, Jesus Christ. Now, the goal, we pursue purity, but that's pursuing Christ. We pursue holiness, but that's pursuing Christ. We pursue the word of God, but it's the word of Christ. So actually, I'm only talking about pursuing Christ. That's you could summarize the whole Christian life. That's all it is becoming like him because we love him. So God delights in that. And since God loves us to follow his word, wouldn't it be nice if God marched each of us up a mountain like he did Moses and gave us just a set of plans and said, this is what I want you to do? You know, that's what he did with the tabernacle. Moses didn't have any doubts. When he got up there in Exodus 24, verse 18, God showed him exactly what to do. And he came down. He knew exactly what he was to do. Wouldn't it be nice if God just sat down and said, this is exactly how I want you to live your life. This is how I want you to have your family. This is who I want you to marry. Wow. Well, the good news is he has done that. This is the revealed will of God for us. And you get to carry it around. You get to have it in your pocket. I see a lot of you have your digital devices. Now, stay on the Bible and quit reading your email, but I see you out there. And I know you're looking at your digital copy of the Bible, but we have God's voice. And he delights when we respond to him. And God has provided a completely detailed set of instructions for how to recognize the absolutely right person to marry if you're looking. Or an exact set of operating instructions to become the best husband or wife if you're already married. Or if there's someone that you love and you are praying for, it's exactly what you should pray that God would bring about in their life if they're not yet married or if they are married. So in other words, this affects all of us. No matter how little you are, you can be looking forward to in your life making choices that correspond with the Word of God. And if you're already in the decision-making process, it's a time to tune up and make sure that you're following His instructions in the process. Or if you're already married, it's a way to adjust. You know, we were out mowing and my littlest boy was on the gigantic mower and it was making funny sounds. And I came over and I just adjusted a little bit the carburetor and the, you know, a couple of the buttons. He went, "Whoa, how'd you do that?" And I said, "Well, you know, been mowing longer than you've been alive, you know." And just little things you learn that it sounds right. And sometimes we need older believers to come alongside of us and just, you know, and you go, "Whoa, how'd you know that?" They say, "Well, I've been listening to the Lord a long time, and I know how to help you make those little adjustments." And that all is a part of this package that we're in right now. It's that little prayer card we've been passing out. That prayer card is a summary. If you could take in one little space in four areas, how to, first of all, look at your own life to make sure that we are who God wants us to be, and then to pray for those we love to see God making them conformed a little more every day to His image. And what we've looked at, I call this how to pray for those you love. It's what we prayerfully seek first for our own lives and then for the lives of those we love. And it's just general guidelines. And what I did is I just put in four areas. The first one is how to experience spiritual reality. And we covered that 4 weeks ago. Spiritual reality means you're really saved. You're not saved because you think you're saved or because someone tells you you're saved. You're saved because what God says happens to a saved person is operative in your life. Number two, that you are loving God's Word. As newborn babes, you desire sincere milk. Spiritual reality is you're born again and you love the Word. Living in victory, that means no sin has hold over us. Doesn't mean we're sin-free or sinless. It means we're not sin-bound. And we are seeing a decreasing frequency. And we're thinking of heaven and we're finding sin repulsive. And we're responding to God. You know, that's important. We aren't spectators. We aren't just sitting and just critiquing like at a concert, you know, to see if it's the best concerto in, you know, F minor we've ever heard. What we're doing is we are wanting to respond to God. And what we should do is be constantly, as we sit in life groups and in small group studies, and as we're here in public worship, and whenever we're in a setting where God's Word is, we want to be responding to God. God doesn't want us to be merely hearers who deceive our own selves. You know, some people think if they just know the facts, kind of like Dragnet, I think it used to be, just the facts, man, just the facts. Sergeant Friday used to say, "Did you know God doesn't want us just to know the facts? He wants us to respond to them." And so spiritual reality is when we start responding to God. And secondly, on our prayer cards, we have integrity. When I pastored in Rhode Island, we used to pastor Quidnessa Church, which was right next to Quonset Point, which is right next to General Dynamics, which is where they made the Trident submarines. Now, this is a long time ago, in the 80s, but in the 80s, it was the largest, most expensive structure ever built. It's 600 feet long, cost $2 billion for one tube. And that tube was a virtual warship that could decimate any continent. One of them could decimate any continent on this globe. And it had all these 24 missiles with all the multiple independent reentry vehicles, each one far more powerful than Hiroshima. And so they were building this warship for America. And many men at the church worked there. You know what they did? They had this policy that when you made your little piece of the Trident, that you took it to a special room and you engraved on it your badge number, your unique ID number, so that every piece of that 600-foot-long warship was signed by the builder, whoever machined that piece or that circuit board or that whatever. Well, you know what that meant? that meant that if that boat ever had a problem and a breakdown, they would come and find the piece that was leaking, and they'd take it out, and they go, oh, number 67245, who was that? They didn't make this according to specs. They didn't follow the blueprint, because if they had, it wouldn't leak. It was perfectly designed to be functional. Did you know that not fitting, not made right, is a lack of integrity? It wasn't fitting into the plan. Did you know what God says? You can have this wonderful spiritual life, but if you lack integrity, then it doesn't matter. People can't hear what you're saying. And so we look secondly at how to have integrity in our personal lives, how to maintain a clear conscience. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. How to learn to stand alone, how to seek to stay pure. As it says in 1 Peter 2:11, we abstain from lust that war against our soul. Peter said, we cultivate a servant's heart. We learn to move to the end of the line. We learn to enlarge our patience. We learn to lose truly our temper instead of finding it so often. We truly learn to avoid bitterness in all the trials in life. And all those are elements of integrity. But this morning, let's go back to 1 John. Okay, you're in 1 Corinthians. Go all the way to the end. Revelation and back up four little postcards. Okay. Revelation is the end, you know, the maps, the concordance. Revelation, back up four postcards, Jude, 3rd John, 2nd John, and there's 1st John, one of those little books. And I want to show you the elements of this third area, and I call it stability in our relational life. Most of our life is lived in relationships with others. Sociologists tell us the most painful suffering in society is loneliness. It's more intense than all the other. I mean, you can have diseases that are not as devouring of the soul as loneliness. Because God designed us to live in relationships with others. We're designed that way. Well, how do we have a stable relationship with these other people that we go through life with? The ones that we live in the same house with? The ones that we work with? The ones that we work alongside in ministry? How do we have stability? Well, the crucible, the laboratory for the cultivation of relational health is supposed to be the home. So if you have children right now, or if you're a child in a home, or if you're expecting to have children or someday want to have children, did you know that God has designed that to be a place where they learn some very important things? The first one's right here, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. And that is that they learn to love their brothers and sisters. Look what John says in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, so he's talking only to Christians here. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, every time there's a little, you know, fracas, little disagreement in our home, we have 8 children, and 7 of them are living at home right now. And so there's a lot of, you know, someone was really cute. Someone came up to me and he says, oh, we're so glad you moved. Does everyone have their own bedroom? I said, yeah, 12-bedroom house. Wouldn't that be fun? Or a 10-bedroom. I guess we need 9. I said, no. They still have to pile in, you know, and live together. But it's part of the laboratory, part of the crucible. Because when they rub each other the wrong way, when they don't get along, it's a time to pause and say, here, look what the Bible says. If you're a believer, you should love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And if you don't love, you're saying, I don't know God. You're saying, I'm not born of God. I'm behaving like I'm lost. Well, that sure puts a whole different twist on fighting over the cookies. I mean, sometimes we just think, oh, that's just how kids are. Just leave them alone. No. That is the laboratory for the training for life. That's why you'll see in a few moments that if you're going to pick a marriage partner God has designed for you, they should love your home. And they should see the home as one of the greatest ministries of life, because you get to teach little people how to love one another. And so when they don't, you say, if you don't love your own brother who you can see, how can you love your God who you can't see? And you know what? It changes the whole situation into a spiritual opportunity for growth. So number one, if we have stability in our relational lives, we are learning to love one another. And that starts with learning to love your brothers and sisters. And by the way, they learn to love their brothers and sisters if they see their brothers and sisters in Christ, mom and dad, loving each other. And if they see parents loving children, if they see children loving children, and if they see children loving parents, it's just all a place where we grow in love. And where does love come from? Romans 5 says, love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so if there's not love, either the Holy Spirit's not present, that means not born again, or something is fouling the stream through which he's supposed to flow. When we lived in Tulsa, we built a home there. Actually, our whole home was built by people in the church. There was a contractor and, you know, a landscape. Everybody did something. Someone built the deck. Someone built the shelves and everything. But this contractor went to church. He was a wonderful fella. And we were so excited. We moved in our house. And I remember the water pressure was so strong in that house that when you turned on the washing machine, it would go. You ever had one filled after? I mean, it was just when you got in the shower, you had to take a step back. It was just throwing you like that. And we used to, I mean, we had one of those gigantic bathtubs that held too much water. The builder went crazy with that thing. It was about, you know, 7 feet long. And you'd turn it on and go, you had to stand there so it wouldn't overflow. Well, 2 months after we moved in, I noticed that the washing machine would go. And I would lift the lid and I'd say, honey, what's wrong? She said, oh, it's just slowed down a little bit. And I noticed that the bathtub would go. And it would take like 10 minutes to fill. The shower, you would have to move closer to get water. By Thanksgiving of the first year we were there, you would stand right under the shower head hoping to get water. And, you know, they're built on a slab. And so you have this foot thick with post tension that you have to jackhammer through. And all the plumbing's in that slab. And I remember calling that builder and I said, something's wrong with our house. It's a disaster. The water doesn't work. And I said, we're going to have to jackhammer the whole slab. And I said, I'm just so sad. And you built it, you know. And he was a nice Christian guy. And he came over. You could see his tongue in his cheek. He came over and said, do you have any little people in the house? And I said, yeah, we have a whole bunch. Don't you know? He said, mm-hmm. And he walked over to the coat closet in the front. And he said, have you ever looked in there? I said, no. He said, what do you do there? I said, well, the kids made it a playhouse. He said, really? And he leaned over, and there was the, in a slab, you have to have an inside water shut-off valve in case there's any leaks. Well, those kids in there, every day, they just take a little turn on that little thing. They just thought it was fun, like a steering wheel, and they turned it a little bit. So for 2 months, they had been slowly turning the water down until finally Dad was moving around trying to take a shower under this little dribble. And so he didn't explain that to us until later. He reached his hand and did something. He said, go try the shower. Boom, man. I mean, you could hear the washing machine just start up instantly. Everything started working again. I said, what did you do? He said, well, the water was constricted down here. Did you know if you don't have love in your heart, either you don't have a water system or something has been slowly constricting it. And that's what repentance is about. We repent of whatever has cut off the Holy Spirit from flowing out of our lives. And that's what goes on in the home and in the church. Coming alongside and saying, you should love one another. Let's turn back. Here's another one. Look at 1 Samuel 15. Here's a second. Now, remember, we go through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then we go Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Next book, 1 Samuel 15. So it's up there in the first sixth of the Bible there. But look at 1 Samuel 15, and the thumbnail sketch of 1 Samuel 15 is this, that God had only one assignment for King Saul. He was the first king of Israel. And his one assignment was to wipe out and exterminate the people who had been harassing the Israelites ever since they left Egypt 500 years before. When the Exodus took place with Moses, they came out of Egypt, 3,603,000 families, probably 3 million people, and they were coming out in ranks out of Egypt. And as they got into the desert, slowly, as they got into their travel, the weaker, handicapped, elderly slowly were at the back of the line. And everybody else was charging forward with their tents and cows and whatever else they had. And all of a sudden, these nomadic terrorist desert raiders started picking off the sick and the elderly and the children that were at the back of the line. And they would kill them off and snipe at them and steal. And they were always in a very bad way, you know, very, very much they were just attacking the helpless and just sneaking around. And those people were called the Amalekites. If you look at chapter 15, verse 2, it says they ambushed them on the way out of Egypt. And if you read in Exodus, you find out what they did. So God said, those people are bad. Those people have had 500 years to repent, and they're getting worse. Saul, you have one job. God said, I am God, you're my king, I tell you, destroy the Amalekites. So he didn't do it. And it's terrible what happened. Look at verse 22. So Samuel said, this is after he confronted, 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel, God's representative, the prophet, said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You, Saul, were told something very clearly. It wasn't something you had to go home and study. God said, destroy Amalekites completely. Back to this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, the end of verse 22. To heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, verse 23, what's rebellion? It's direct disobedience to a clear command. You say, I will not. Rebel, to say, no, I will not obey that. You rebel against it. Now, think about it. We started with 2 Corinthians 6:11, 14 says, don't marry unsaved people. By the way, how do you marry an unsaved person? You marry an unsaved person by getting engaged to an unsaved person. How do you get engaged to an unsaved person? By dating an unsaved person. How do you date an unsaved person? By putting your affection on an unsaved person. Do you know what the Bible says a lost person is? Jesus put it this way. You are of your father, the devil. Do you know what unsaved people are? They're children of the devil. Born again means we're born into a new family. We become God's child instead of Satan's child. So that means when your daughter comes home and says, boy, I met the nicest son of the devil I've ever met. And dad says, is he a good son of the devil? Okay, well then you can go out with him. Is he a good one though? Can you imagine that conversation going on? That I sit next to the son of the devil and he's a really nice son of the devil and so I want to go on a date with the son of the devil. Oh, we say, oh, that's harsh. You know, that's we shouldn't talk that way. Do you believe the truth? Do you believe Jesus who said lost people? Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. That's what lost people are. And so if we talk about biblical things at home and our children do a first, look at 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Now, it's real clear that witchcraft is wrong, right? Most of us would agree witchcraft is wrong. And so what we do is we say, when you see the clearly presented Word of God and you say no to it, let me show you what God thinks of that. He says your rebellious response is like the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, that's when someone says, no, my way is better. I'm going to do it. No, I don't care. I want this. You know, stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. I think we would agree idolatry is real bad, right? Wouldn't everybody say that worshiping idols is wrong instead of the true and living God, and worshiping the devil, witchcraft, is wrong instead of the true and living God? So what God does is he says, watch out. Rebellion against the clearly revealed will and word of God is like witchcraft. And stubbornly saying, I don't care and I want my own way, I'm going to do this because it doesn't matter to me, is like iniquity and idolatry. So what is the home for? Well, first of all, it's a place to cultivate love. And if you don't see love between your children or the parents and children or the parents and the parents, then you got to check what's either they're not connected to the water supply, the Holy Spirit, or something has constricted it. Something's blocking it. And that needs to be repented of. Secondly, when they get into hard situations where they're wanting to do something that God's Word clearly says is wrong, we have to prayerfully show them the bigger picture. This is not about whether Billy is a nice boy or not. Billy is not a Christian, so he's not even on the table as a choice. Why? Because, look at this, and we take him to, for example, here, verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, and say, even when you don't understand it, even when you don't like it, if you rebel, it's like the sin of witchcraft. And if you stubbornly persist, it's like iniquity and idolatry. And what you'll persist in is rejecting, look at verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Saul paid a heavy price for his rebellious, stubborn choice. And so do those who go against the word of God. So we should be praying for our children and those we love to be trusting God with their hard situations and not rebelling. And that comes lovingly, and it comes prayerfully, and it comes showing them. And I know in my own life there have been many times when there have been situations where I didn't understand I was going to make a choice, but in the moment, a godly either parent or other believer would come along and say, but did you know this doesn't please the Lord? Do you know what happens? The Spirit of God works on our hearts. And that's what we should pray for. Thirdly, and let's turn to the middle of the Bible, Psalm 27, real quickly. And we are going to get to the list of what a godly partner looks like, but I want to introduce it with this. Psalm 27:11. Do you remember? Thirdly, the stability and relations come from true love of brothers and sisters in our hearts and trusting God and not rebelling. But Psalm 27:11, we should pray that our children love the way God made them. Look what it says in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. You see, God designed us. His way is that God, as Psalm 139:23 and 24 and prior says, that God designed us in our mother's wombs. He actually wrote the genetic code for who we are, and the unchangeable parts of us are his plan. And you know what? We should be teaching our children to love the way God made them, instead of trying to change it into being someone else. You see, there's something wonderful about knowing that who you are, what family God put you in, what station in life, even where you were born, whether you're a man or a woman, every single detail of your life, your limitations and your strengths, all of them were designed by God. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about that, about being engineered by God? Well, we should pray that our children love the way God made them. And that takes us all the way back. Now go back to where we started, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've done a full circuit all the way through the Bible. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. That brings us to the last point of this part of our prayers. If we pray for them to love one another, trust God, and accept the way God made them, the last thing we have to do is 2 Corinthians 6:14, pray that they will wait to meet God's chosen life partner and not take things in their own hands. You see, 2 Corinthians 6 is God saying, be careful who you join your life to. If there's someone that doesn't care about God, then you're hooking yourself to a train that's going to drag you through life. Yes, you'll go to heaven, but you're going to be dragged through life the wrong direction by that unsaved partner. Now, praise God, when about 1 in every 100 of these evangelistic dating and marriages turns out, you know, I've been kind of keeping track. Maybe it's 3%. I don't know. Of all these young ladies that marry unsaved guys or guys that marry unsaved girls, that after a while they get saved. But you know what? That's the exception, and it's also disobedient. God didn't say go marry them to lead them to Christ. God says only knit your life to someone who's a believer. So that brings us to the last point. In our relational life, to have stability, not only do we love and trust and accept the way God made us, but we wait to meet God's chosen marriage partner. Now, this is just the beginning, and we won't finish it now. We'll pick up again next week. But if God sent down plans, in fact, better, if he sent down a picture, what would a godly partner look like? Did you know? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? If we could just download it, it would just come with the email, you know, so we wouldn't have any doubts. Well, the good news is he has sent, better than a picture, he sent detailed descriptions. And what I mean by that, let's start in Genesis chapter 2. That's the first place we're going to go. I don't know if we'll get much beyond that this morning, but look at Genesis 2 and verse 18. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that for most of us, most of our life will be spent married. And God designed a person that will complete our life. God designed a person that will complete our life and help us be useful all of our days for God's glory. You say, well, wait a minute. My person I've never met. Then maybe the Lord has called you, as the Apostle Paul, to something else. Or you say, my person didn't turn out that way. Well, then God's grace is sufficient. But for the majority of people, God's plan throughout all the centuries has been that a godly man marry a godly woman and they become a living representation of Christ for their whole earthly life. So let's just talk about God's standard. And then you can apply it wherever you are in life. But how you feel, how you serve, and how most of the moments of your life will be spent will be deeply impacted by who you hitch your life to. That's why marriage is the second biggest decision we make in life. Well, what does a godly partner look like? Number one, in Genesis 2:18, a godly marriage partner is first and foremost and most of all a person who wants to follow God's rules. Look what the Lord says in 2:18. The Lord said, I'm the designer of marriage. I made marriage because it's not good for a man to be alone. So I'm going to make him a helper that will take away his aloneness and fit into his life. There is God's statement as a designer, as the inventor, as the instruction writer, the code giver, the specifications and the blueprint man of marriage. That's why he made marriage. So you know what the first and most important thing to find in a marriage partner is? Someone that even cares what the designer of marriage believes marriage should be. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about an internal choice that what we say is, if I'm going to be married, more important than how much money they have and what they look like and everything else, the changeable things is whether or not they have their foundation in the Lord. Because no matter what storm comes, if you're founded on the Lord, you will weather that storm. Especially if your partner truly wants to follow God's rules for a godly marriage. Now, it doesn't mean you won't have friction, won't have bumps, won't have struggles, won't have challenges, won't have tears. But down deep, both of you want to follow God's plan. That's the most important. God wants us to marry someone who also wants to follow God's directions. That's the most important qualification. A willing and seeking heart for God makes all the difference in marriage. That's why arranged marriages worked in the old world. Do you ever think about that? In most of the countries outside of our little bubble of Western civilization for the last however long, most people throughout most of the history of the world didn't run around and look for who was cutest and marry him. That isn't how it was. Long before you even knew about marriage, your parents had some kind of a deal and they worked it out. And you met someone that you really didn't even like, let alone love. But if you had the same desire for the God who designed marriage to honor him, you had everything you needed to make a wonderful marriage. Number two, let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. Now we're really getting countercultural. I'm going to end with this, and you can chew over it at lunch, okay? What I'm saying today, I'll put a disclaimer on it, kind of like on a cigarette package. The society in general does not approve of what I am saying, but the God of the universe does. And the Christian life is making a choice. Okay, Deuteronomy 6, we'll look at verse 7. Number one, what a godly marriage partner looks like is they want to follow God's plan and rules for a godly marriage. Well, number two is a godly marriage partner is a person who sees the home as their primary ministry. That is countercultural. Because, you know, our world says everything else is more important. We live in a world where we have daycare and pre-daycare and post-drop-off and camps. And it's almost like parents, because of the financial pressures, will find every possible way to have someone else raise their children. And it's amazing what the Lord says. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. Remember, this is God. He just brought 603,000 families out of Egypt where they were doing it all wrong. And he gets them out of Egypt and he takes them in the wilderness and he wants to get Egypt out of them. See, they had gotten so worldly that he wanted to sanctify them. And so he set up a system which we see all the way through into the New Testament, where parents were the primary responsible parties for the spiritual well-being and nurture of their children. And this is what he says. You, parents, shall teach them diligently to your children the truth of God's word. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house. So you bring up spiritual conversations in the home. When you walk by the way, you have intentional travel. When you lie down, you have the Lord enveloping them instead of them watching a movie and falling asleep or having their earbuds in with who knows what they're listening to as they go to sleep. You make the Lord a part of it. You know what's wonderful? To actually get on your knees with your kids and pray. I mean, even when they're not one and two, even when they're teenagers, to actually, when they lie down, you spend time just reminding them who we belong to. And the last thing you think about is probably what you're going to think about all night in your dreams. Have you got anything you think about with the Lord? Got some prayer requests? Let's pray. And when you rise up, this whole idea of getting up for the glory of God, starting the day. You know, if God doesn't judge me by how my children turn out, but rather by how I raise them, then I need to pick someone who wants to raise children and not farm them out at every possible time for someone else to raise. By the way, all of those are hard to do. All this, verse 7, this teaching and talking and ending the day and starting the day. It's hard to do if you don't ever eat together as a family, if you don't spend time together, if you never put them to bed, and if you never get them up. You know, God said that we can have the greatest, in fact, it says in 2 Timothy 2 that women, all women, are saved from being second place to men. So women are saved from being in the inferior place. It says, if you bring up children for the Lord, there is no higher calling in life. You know what I see, though? I see people who they're like FedEx jets. I'm not against FedEx. I think they're very efficient operation. But the family is like a FedEx hangar. And boom, this jet fires up and it goes out and does all this community stuff and all this civic stuff and all this school stuff. And they run out and they come over here and they fire up their engines, do all kinds of church stuff, and they do all kinds of business stuff. And they come back into the hangar at night and it's like, oh, and they're towed in and nothing happens in the home. Because they've exhausted themselves with everyone and everything else. And they have the finest academic children and sports children and socially responsible and civically minded and acute business people and honor students and who's who and what's what people. But they don't impact their children for the Lord. You know what the Lord says? If you want to have a great biblical marriage partner, pick one who wants to follow God's rules. And pick one who believes that the home is their primary ministry. And so they will love the children and they will want to teach them. And they will want that home to reflect the Lord. That's countercultural. But that's what the designer of marriage wants from us. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. As you stand, we are only in the middle of this. And when we get done with this prayer section, Lord willing, we're going to roll right into the New Testament model in Titus 2 and have a wonderful time going through that. But I want you to think for a moment about what you've just heard. I've covered 12 verses and stepped on a lot of toes. And I want you to think about this. How can you be a doer rather than merely a hearer of God's truth? What did the Spirit of God touch your heart about today that you want him by his grace to either take out of your life or begin in your life, scrape away or strengthen? You have to ask him to do that. You have to say, I want to do this. Let's bow together for prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, just before I pray, I want to ask you one question. Did the Lord specifically target your heart about something that you know his word has spoken to you that you want to change or begin in your life? If that's so, hold your hand up real high just before I pray. Don't look around. It doesn't matter if they raise their hand. Okay? Father in heaven, thank you for these hands, for the indications that you're at work in our hearts. And Lord, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want my family to reflect you. I want love to be seen. I want surrender to you to be operative. And I want to talk about you and live before my family in a watching world, Christ. And so do all of these, your dear and precious servants. So I pray that we would choose today to let you change us and conform us to your plans and your word. In the precious name of Jesus and for your glory, we ask this. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.